Last week we opened up Ecclesiastes. It is an extended study of vanity, of brevity, beauty, and comprehensibility, those different things that this word vanity, hevel, can mean, and of life under the sun, that is, life without full reference to God. And following the opening poem is an extended study of the vanity of wisdom and of riches. And so next week, Lord willing, we'll look at riches. This morning, we'll look at wisdom. And so I'm actually going to break up the reading. I'll read from chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, and then I'll skip to verse 12 of the following chapter. Hopefully, you'll see that he's repicking up something that he began in chapter 1 there in chapter 2, and I'll read through verse 26, okay? So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. This is the word of God. It's without error. God doesn't make mistakes in what he speaks forth. So we must hear every word that comes from his lips, for he is our God. Let us hear him. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Increases sorrow. And now to chapter 2, verse 12. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will also happen, will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because of what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave up my heart to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toiling and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Let's pray. Gracious God, We thank you for your word, not just for when it makes us feel good and when it reminds us of your promises, but we thank you for your word when it penetrates into our hearts. Lord, when it hurts with a hurt that is meant to heal. And so, Lord, we pray that you would use this, your word, as a sharp, two-edged sword in the lives of your people. Lord, that none other than your Holy Spirit would apply what's here written to us, for our growth in grace, and for your glory. For we long to see you glorified in our lives and in all the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this past week, we had time away as a family, and so what do we do? What does my family do? Well, we play chess. That's a big thing for us. And my son played all of his cousins at chess, and he had a great time because he had grown in his ability, and he had beaten a number of other players, and he had this big smile on his face. He even beat Popo. That's Maggie's dad. So, but I was reminded as I was seeing Judah playing chess and seeing all the kids playing chess, some kids would end their games, and they would just be devastated. Well, why were they devastated? Well, they lost. And it reminded me of games that I've played against my son. And I don't hold back. I play pretty, you know, I play as well as I can play every game I play. And sometimes he's just completely lost the game and he just gets so sad and so upset because he lost. And one thing that I've told him as he plays chess is, what are you playing for? Why are you playing these games? Are you playing me? And you know, Judah, you know that I'm a much better player than you. I've played a lot more games than you. Are you playing to win this game? Are you playing to learn from this game? You see, that difference in what we're doing it for ends up making a huge impact in the outcome of it and how you're able to understand it and how you're then able to grow from each game to the next. There's something in these words that were written long ago that drive at the same point. There's a question that's being raised about the idea of wisdom and using wisdom and gaining wisdom, and it's the question of, what are you playing for? Or why, as it's put here in one of the verses, why have I been so wise? And so we need to use this word, the word of God. God is calling us, as he has written this, for our edification, to ask why we have been wise, why we have believed, what are we in it for? What is the goal that we are seeking? So I put it to you, why have you been so wise? But first, let's ask a question that I raised last week, and now's the time to look at it, is who is Qohelet? And maybe you're asking, well, who's Qohelet? I don't even see that in this text. Qohelet is the Hebrew word that's translated here in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes, the preacher. That's Qohelet. Some have asked, well, who's Qohelet? Who's the preacher? Who is he? Why is there this character that's giving all these analyses and talking about vanity in this book? And of course, a natural answer, if you read verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, you might think that Solomon, and indeed, there's a lot of people in history that have seen this as Solomon, but some more recently, and in fact, Martin Luther was one of the first to ask, is this really Solomon? And one of the reasons that people might question it is that he doesn't just say he's Solomon. He doesn't just say the words of Solomon, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem, but he says Qohelet, or as it's translated here, the preacher. Now that word, it can be translated preacher, but the idea here of Qohelet means someone who gathers or someone who assembles. And so if you assemble a bunch of people, you're probably going to preach to them. That makes sense. You call it, you know, translate it preacher. But the Greek word that was used to translate this, way back in the time of the Septuagint, that's from the same root as the New Testament used for the church, ekklesia, a gathering of people. And that's why we call this book Ecclesiastes. It's named by a translation of this word, Kohelet. And it could mean gatherer or assembler. It could be a name, you know, Kohelet. And so I'm going to call the writer of Ecclesiastes Kohelet. But the preacher also is a gatherer of wise sayings, as he's presented to us here. Chapter 12, verse 9, if you flip to the end of the book, we see a little bit more about this preacher, about Kohelet. Besides being wise, chapter 12, verse 9, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying, and arranging many proverbs with great care. And so this preacher is one who arranges proverbs, and yet is that Solomon? Well, some still question. And another reason that they'll give of why they question this is Solomon is that there weren't many kings before Solomon in Jerusalem. And yet, in Ecclesiastes, if we go back to chapter 1, you'll flip back to chapter 1, verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Verse 16, I said in my heart, I have acquired wisdom, great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And so, even though that may sound like Solomon, he's also saying that there were a lot of kings before him, and of course, everybody knows the only one that was king before Solomon was David, right? Well, hold on a second. They forget that David had captured Jerusalem from the Jebusites. They had kings there before him. And also they forget that Melchizedek, who appeared to Abraham in the book of Genesis, he was king of Salem. He was king also of Jerusalem. Solomon had kings that had come before him in Jerusalem. Also, they argue Solomon's reign was too successful for the tone of the book. They say Ecclesiastes is so depressing. It couldn't possibly have been written during Solomon's reign. I mean, Solomon who built the temple, Solomon who captured so many territories. Although that line of argument is like saying, hey, look at America. With all our material prosperity, no one's publishing books on depression. Well, the argument doesn't follow. This could be written by Solomon. And I'll give you some reasons why we should see this as written by Solomon. Whether or not Solomon's name is mentioned, we are definitely intended to think that this is Solomon. Because look at Ecclesiastes 1:1, I read it earlier, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Listen to how similar that is to Proverbs 1:1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. That similarity is intentional. Solomon was a gatherer of proverbs. We already mentioned how this word Kohelet can mean a gatherer, both of people and of proverbs. And Solomon was indeed a gatherer of proverbs. 1 Kings 4:23, he also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Or 2 Chronicles 1:12, I will also give you riches, possession, and honor, such as none of the kings who were before had who were before you, and none after you shall have the like. Now, wait a minute. That verse in Chronicles is God's voice. God himself said that there were kings before Solomon by which he would be compared. So for some critic to say that there weren't kings before there, they're actually disagreeing not just with how we understand the writer of Ecclesiastes understanding himself, but how God understood Solomon's rule in 2 Chronicles 1:12. That is, take all these together, and the Holy Spirit seems to want us to hear Solomon's voice when we hear from Kohelet in Ecclesiastes. And so I offer a rather profound suggestion. Since God doesn't lie, we should believe that Solomon wrote these words. Now, I'm not going to press it too hard. I mean, he doesn't say that he's Solomon. People have disagreed on this. But I think it helps us when we do see the other Solomonic material, the other things that we know about Solomon, and we see these words coming from him. Indeed, this is written by one who is king of Jerusalem, and was most wise. So let's talk about Solomon's surpassing wisdom. If we look at chapter 1, verse 16, he writes there, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. Kohelet has surpassing wisdom. And this isn't just a figment of his imagination, as there are many people today who profess to be wise, and yet, biblically speaking, they're fools. He really is wise. This isn't just his self-assessment. It is the infallible judgment of God. Other things of what we know about Solomon's life. 1 Kings 4:29 through 30. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. Solomon is wise. He is the proverbial smartest man in the world. You would have to be extremely conceited to presume to outsmart him. And you would only show yourself to be a fool to not listen to him. So listen to what he writes us in Ecclesiastes. In fact, we are told specifically of his writing in this book. If you again flip to the end of the book, chapter 12, verse 10, the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads. And like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. By one shepherd. That is, his words are reliable. But they're not going to be easy. We're warned by that if we look at that verse in chapter 12, verse 11. They're going to be like goads. You know what a goad is? It's a pointed stick for driving sheep. His words will sometimes be a barb in the side. We're going to feel pain, especially if we resist the words as they come to us. And yet they'll drive us in the right direction, just as sheep are driven by the goad. And surprisingly enough, these same words are words of delight. That's what they're called in chapter 12, verse 10. They're words of delight. But don't take my word for it. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 12 says, "The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor." So hear Kohelet out. Let his words gain him favor in your hearing. If you're skeptical of his words, keep listening. He may just earn your favor by his brutal honesty, his profound insight, and the penetrating power of the Spirit that inspired them. So let's hear what Kohelet wrote about wisdom. He writes about the vanity of wisdom. It can't fix what's broken. Chapter 1, verse 12. "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek out and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun. Behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind." And then he gives a proverb to sum up what he's been saying and to give it that punch, you know, like a proverbial saying, just real summing it up, real pithy. "What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted." Let's look at that proverb. Chapter 1, verse 15. He says, "What is crooked cannot be made straight." He's saying that there are broken things that can't be fixed, even if you're wise. In fact, no matter how wise you are, you can't fix them. So let's just consider maybe a silly example, but consider when you get a spider web crack in your windshield. You can't fix it. And a windshield that you can't see through, it's worthless. And if you're calling about, you know, or if you're thinking, "I'm just going to call SafeLight and they'll fix it," well, they don't actually fix it, do they? They just rip out your broken windshield and they carefully put in a pristine new one. But what would it take to actually fix that broken windshield? You'd have to heat that glass to melting. You'd have to reform it, reshape it. Something that none of us individually have the equipment to do it. We don't have the know-how to do it. We don't have the motivation and the time to do that. Even the things that we can fix, it's often so costly to fix them that it would be a loss to do so. But for Kohelet, it's more than just the frustrations of individual things that break. It's the frustration of all that's under the sun, of the futility of all of this creation. We could skip ahead to where he brings this subject again in chapter 7, verse 13. He says, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked?" You see, it's not just that things get crooked. It's that God has bent things that we cannot make them straight. Now, that's not to say that God made creation bad. Kohelet, in fact, God made all things good, and Kohelet agrees with that. Chapter 7, verse 29, God made man upright. That's the understanding that Kohelet has, a believing, biblical perspective of the world. But he knows also, as the Bible describes it, this world is fallen in our forefather Adam. It is cursed of God. God said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, "Cursed shall be the ground because of you. In pain shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." And friends, each of us knows that, don't we? You know, trying to find the perfect job only to eventually find your least favorite part about it. You know about friendships that started so great and yet ended so bitterly or drifted apart over time. You know what it's like to pick roses only to be pricked by their thorns. And it's all part of the fall. And no matter how much wisdom you gain, it will remain true in some respect of all that you put your hand to and all the effort that you do under the sun. What is crooked cannot be made straight. And the second half of the proverb is, "And what is lacking cannot be counted." Now, if you're a math nerd like me, you might be thinking, well, maybe he's alluding to the fact that they didn't start using negative numbers until the Chinese did in 200 BC or in India in 600 AD. No, it's actually much deeper than that. Again, he's talking about wisdom and to know all that is done under heaven, and yet he's hitting the brick wall of our limitations as human, even as the wisest man on earth. He's realizing there's limitations to him as a creature, and especially as a creature in a fallen world. We can't even calculate what we don't know. Think of it this way. Divide everything that could be known into two buckets. One bucket is everything we do know, and the other bucket is everything we don't know. And then the question comes, which bucket is bigger? Well, we don't even know the size of what we don't know. We don't even know which one is bigger. Well, I mean, we can estimate. We know one is bigger, but we don't even know how much bigger. We don't even know how much we don't know. The answer to that question is in the second bucket. We don't know how much of what we think we know is actually wrong, and we really don't know it. This is profound what he's saying here. What is lacking cannot be counted. And it applies to more than just knowledge. Perhaps this week you spent some time listing what you're thankful for. It's a good practice. But an opposite practice, and one I don't recommend, would be to think of all the things you lack. To think of all the frustrations you have, or events that happened in your past that you didn't like or that still hurt you. You know, if you actually sat down to begin, I don't think that you'd ever stop. Because Kohelet is right. What is lacking cannot be counted. And he goes on, verse 17, "And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind." And he gives another proverb, another illustration, another pithy statement to point out what he's saying here. He says, "For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." What's he saying here? He's saying that learning is hard. That's part of it. We often learn through our most painful experiences. That's part of it. But he's also talking about wisdom in more than just intellectual, you know, knowledge categories. He's using wisdom as the Bible uses wisdom. It's not just wisdom, you know, talking about someone's intelligence. Biblically, wisdom is also talking about someone's moral character. Because Proverbs 9, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." That is, a wise person is not one who merely knows things and learns things and fills his head with knowledge, but a wise person is one who fears God. A wise person is a believer. And so Solomon, for all the faults that he has in his pursuits, he doesn't let go of his wisdom. He retains his fear of God. If you check chapter 2, verse 3, you'll see that. And yet he's telling us that becoming a believer, becoming a wise person, doesn't make everything great overnight. There's still frustration, even for the wisest man on earth. He says, for in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. We need to be honest about this. Becoming a believer doesn't make everything just hunky-dory. Part of it is becoming a believer opens your eyes to your own sin and the foolishness that you previously were ignorant of. And God gives you compassionate heart to see how your own sin has caused pain and hurt in others that are made in the image of God and did not deserve to be sinned against by you. So increase of wisdom increases sorrow. You sorrow over your sin. And as you begin to fight sin in your life, you realize how deeply entrenched sin is. And it frustrates you. It vexes you. It's like the person who doesn't know how strong the current is until he begins to paddle against it. It's full of vexation and sorrow. And if that's your experience, don't be surprised. Kohelet is telling us that that's how it is. Which seems to imply a shocking conclusion. That is, if you don't want to face frustration and sorrow, then don't become a believer. But actually, he's driving at our hearts. Are we, by our wisdom, trying to avoid frustration and sorrow? Have you come to follow Christ in order to have a happy life? Is that why you came to Christ? Because that's not going to work. That's not how it is. We need to be reminded that Christ himself said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. And follow me. Because with increase of wisdom is going to be increase in frustration. And increase of knowledge is going to increase sorrow. Wisdom, being a believer, will open your eyes to what is crooked and can't be straightened. It will make you learn that there's so much more that you're actually ignorant of. And it is sorrowful and it is frustrating. But lest you come to the conclusion that maybe it's just as well that we would be foolish. He does say, but wisdom is better than folly. You see, with all the frustrations that Kohelet has just mentioned, we might be tempted to jump into a very pessimistic conclusion. Wisdom actually makes us see how ignorant we are. You know, increase of wisdom, increase of ignorance. Increase of wisdom, increase of pain and sadness. Increase of wisdom, it's only vanity. But should we then conclude that we're just as well being fools? Or seeing that wisdom is really this moral category of being a believer, should we conclude that it would be just as well if we didn't believe? He says no. No, that's not the conclusion he's driving you to. This barb is not pointing you in that direction. So he gives us reason why wisdom is better than folly. Look at verse 12. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has been done. He's telling us a bit of his method. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly. And there is more gain in light than in darkness. And he gives another proverb, another pithy statement. He says, the wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. So Solomon is telling us a bit of his method. He's going to be trying things that pagan kings that had come before him tried, the Jebusites tried. And yet he's going to try them with the advantage of wisdom, with belief in God. And yet, for all the vanity he's pointing out, he does want to make clear that that wisdom is an advantage. He does have an advantage over all the pagans that came before him. As much an advantage as light has over darkness. Or those who can see have over those who are blind. And this is a strong analogy. Isaiah the prophet used it in chapter Isaiah 59, verses 9 and 10. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. That's the contrast. To not be enlightened, to not have the wisdom, is to be blind, is to be dead in your sin. It's good to be in the light. I remember as a kid going down to our basement to grab something out of the freezer, the chest freezer that was down there. And part of the problem was that the house I lived in was 100 years old, and so the basement was damp and moldy and it stank. And I'd seen snakes down there. And each room was only lit by one bulb. Economy, that's what that was. And that one bulb was usually burnt out. I was terrified. I mean, I'd stand at the doorway into that basement from the stairwells, looking out into the darkness, and I'd think, I do not want to go in there. Not having enough light to know what I'd step on, not having enough light to avoid the things that would trip me up, not having enough light to see what I'd be slipping on. The light is so much better than darkness. And so is wisdom to folly. So is your life in Christ to being an unbeliever. And I know, and he's saying this because we're tempted to sometimes, you know, the whispers of Satan are to the opposite. You know, you'd be really happy if you just forget about this whole call of Christ on your life and you could do whatever you wanted. Wasn't that better? No. No, it's not. It's going into that darkness and not even seeing the mire that you're slipping in. No, the light is much better. And he's telling us this. Kohelet is telling us, and we shouldn't get him wrong. He is pointing out all the frustrations and sorrows of wisdom, of being a wise person. But that's not so that you'll content yourself with being ignorant. Because wisdom is better than being a fool. Being a believer is better than being an unbeliever. But it raises the question then of why are you a believer? Why are you wise? What are you doing with your wisdom? What's the goal of your game, playing the game, to bring up that initial illustration? So he goes on to another string of examples which all prove the same happens to all. Now here Kohelet is putting his finger on different things that are unpleasant and we naturally want to avoid, and yet he's saying that even being the wisest person on earth, he's not going to be able to conquer these things. He talks about misfortune, death, remembrance, and inheritance. Let's look at each of these. Misfortune, verses 14, the second half of verse 14. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will also happen to me. Why then have I been so very wise? I said in my heart that this also is vanity. The same thing happens to the wise and the fool. A flood devastates an entire town. Both the rich and the foolish are going to lose their homes. Both the believers and the unbelievers. Sickness doesn't favor any one religion over another. And there's that incomprehensible part of vanity. Why? Why does that happen? I can't study this and know everything about it. Oh, why? It's vanity. And yet we do buy properties out of the floodplain. We do buy flood insurance. We use good hygiene so we don't get sick. But no matter how much we do even those things to lessen that first vanity, we can't escape that vanity. And we will not escape the next vanity. And that one is death. Second half of verse 16, how the wise dies just like the fool. And this is also consistent with the biblical revelation that all in Adam die. In the past 2 weeks, we've had two funerals. Both were professing believers, and yet both were there in the casket. Death comes to us all. But perhaps I could come up with, you know, and maybe if you're you just don't want to think about it. You just want to get away from that. Maybe your mind first goes to, well, maybe there's some way I could live on in the memories of even those after I die. At least people could remember me. And so Kohelet says, verse 16, for of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. Seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. You see, it's not just the vanity of you dying. Is that even those loved ones who will mourn you and will remember you, they themselves eventually will die as well. And though you could donate all your money and etch your name in stone on a prominent building in town, Eventually, there's going to rise a generation that's either going to knock that building down or they're going to see that name on that building and have no idea who it was. That name will be emptied out of all its memory, and all remembrance will pass away. And if you still want to fight Qohelet at this, if you still, I don't want to deal with it. Maybe you're thinking, well, maybe I can, my family can live on after me. I'll do my best to have as many kids as I can, or I'll make sure who's going to get my stuff. I'm going to set my will in order. I'm going to do it today. He talks about inheritance next. Verse 17, so I hated life because of what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master for all I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. All for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. And friends, this hits us hard. Because as Christians, we love family. It was instituted by God. Children are a blessing, Psalm 127. Children are part of the covenant community. Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. But we cannot guarantee that our children are going to be wise. We cannot reach into the hearts of our sons and daughters we love and regenerate them. That's not our ability. Talking about one of these vanities he's already talked about here, we can't even guarantee that we'll die after they do. And though we can give them every bit of our physical wealth, we cannot give them grace. Only God can do that. Do you see what Qohelet's doing? Do you see the barbs that he's using? Do you see where he's driving at? He's telling us that This is a vanity, and this is a great evil. These are hard sayings. They're barbs in our sides, but he's not writing to you to just make you despair. He's not writing you to tear you up for no reason. He's writing to you to point you in the right direction. All these things center around the question that he asks of himself. Verse 15, the second half. Why have I been so very wise? At first, that introduction I gave. Why are you playing the game? Are you playing so that you'll win now? Why? Why are you doing what you're doing, Christian? And regarding that, wisdom itself is Qohelet's way of saying of someone who fears God, someone who believes. Why are you living this Christian life? Because if you are subtly slipping, if you are trying to, maybe I'm going to make a name for myself. Maybe I'm going to be gain great wealth. Maybe I'm going to live for a long time, and I'm going to get some enjoyment out of the things under the sun, the things of this life. And slowly, what does that do? It drives out that you're not here for this life. It slowly erodes that you are here to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that forever part means that you're not just supposed to be living for just everything that's going to happen before death or on this earth after I'm dead. No, you're actually playing for what's to come. You actually want to live forever with God. That's where you need to be putting your eggs in that basket. That's what he's driving you toward. And yet how does that, even that eternal life, come to us? Well, it comes through Christ, right? So this all drives us to Christ. What Kohelet knew in prophecies, we know as one who has come. Solomon as one who received wisdom from above is nothing compared to the one who came and is himself the very power of God and wisdom of God. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ, Colossians 2:3. So what are you doing with Christ? Think of all these things we've talked about. We can't make straight what is bent. But what is Christ able to do? He's able to raise the dead. In Christ, we have the mind of the Spirit. We are given the Spirit of wisdom. In Christ, there is hope beyond death. For all who die in Christ will rise in Him. In Christ, even the labors of this world are given eternal significance, for we are enabled more and more to live for His glory and not to satisfy the vain lusts of our flesh. Indeed, whatever we do is able to be done to the glory of God in Christ. So the barb in Kohelet's words, it needs to be felt by us. Especially if we're resisting here, especially if there's something in your heart that's lured toward living for something under the sun. The same temptations for the people back then are the same temptations for us now. And it then raises the question: then are you using Christ then just to get good things in this life, or are you following Christ for Him? So let me ask you some questions. Are you trying to avoid vexation and sorrow? Because He tells us, for in much wisdom there is much vexation. In much knowledge there's going to be sorrow. And so Jesus even tells you, in this world you will have trouble. But what does Jesus say after that? He says, but take heart. I have overcome the world. He's calling you to trust in Him, even in the midst of that. And even as you see that your own wisdom and your own following of God, it leads you to mourn for things. It leads you to sorrow over things that you never sorrowed over before. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He's calling you to put your hopes in something that's going to come, to believe Him and to trust Him by faith. Are you living in fear of death? Be reminded that Jesus says, whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. There's going to come a resurrection that will never have a death following it. And it comes in Him. He is the resurrection and the life. Or are you trying to build a name for yourself? Or a good reputation? Or trying to get your name on a plaque on a wall that's going to outlive you? Well, Jesus said, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. It's going to be vanity. It's going to be frustrating. It's going to be forgotten by all. But whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. Kohelet is driving you to Jesus. Driving you to put your whole identity in Jesus. Or is there something else under the sun that your heart desires, be it security or food or family or clothing or community? Friends, temptation is, I'm going to come to Jesus so that I can get all those things. Whereas Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. So don't try to get God in order to get His stuff. Get God in order to get God. He is the one who inspired Kohelet to show the vanity of anything else that's going to buy for your deepest affections. He's giving you these barbs to point you to run to Christ, to put your hopes in His Word, to live for that life which is to come. And that means that, yes, we're going to be living, doing things in this world. We're going to be doing things that matter in this world, but they only matter as we see them in relation to Him. And so may God give us the wisdom to enjoy these things. Because that's the thing, and we'll pick this up next week. Because to the one who pleases God, God has given wisdom and knowledge and also joy. But to the sinner, He's given the business of gathering, collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. Now that may not be in this life that that's all going to happen. But He is telling us that we're here to live on the promises of God and in faith in him. So Christian, why have you been so wise? Think about it and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that the promises of Christ were even there in the time of Solomon, and Solomon could see those in his time that were tempted to go astray. And so he wrote these words for their benefit, for our benefit. And so we confess to you, Lord, that we are tempted to get frustrated with the things of this life and frustrated in such a way that we forget that we're not just living for life under the sun. We're not just living a life that's devoid of you, but in fact, all things are for your glory. And so, Lord, I pray that you would mature our hearts, that we would not just be seeking to avoid that which makes us sorrowful or vexes us, that we would not just be living for building something that's going to last only in this life and only for so long, but Lord, that we would be truly following you, that we would be laboring for that which does not perish, and that we by faith would see that though we cannot straighten what you have made crooked, that you indeed are making all things new in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would begin that work in us. Lord, that we would be a people who are known because we're not living just for what's here, but we care about what you care about. That we're okay with when we have to suffer for your name's sake, because our comfort isn't what's most important. It's your glory. And Lord, that in so doing, you would transform your people and you would more and more make us like our Lord Jesus and ready us for that life which is to come, where we will be with you forever and ever, without sin, without death or misfortune, without being forgotten, but being both loved by you and loving you forever and ever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.